I'm gonna go ahead and mute you too. So with Jesus talking about the last day in John 6, let's look there, John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let's pray once again. Thank you, Lord, for your instruction to us. Sometimes it's hard for us to fit it all together, and I think that's why we end up losing a part here and there. But we need to have all the parts that you tell us that we should believe. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand your word, not be proud about our system, so that we are both a sinful person in that regard and also blind to other things that might be taught, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. How serious the term last day is depends upon what it's the last day of. If it's the last day of your car warranty, that's not necessarily a serious thing. It seems like we always get phone calls about the car warranty forever. We haven't had, that's been a long time. But that's something people try to say. If it's the last day of your chemo treatment, you've been treated with cancer, cancer, that's a joyful day, the last day of that. If it's the last day of your job, you want to leave your job, that's great. If it's the last day of your job and you don't want to, then it's bad. So it depends on what the last day is about. So the most serious last day, of course, would be the last day of our lives. Because at that time, everything that we have to be ready for eternity has got to be done. There's nothing else after. It's interesting that the world has extra time that you have to get it right. The Catholics have created purgatory that you can work it off. There is in other things karma that you can work karma off, reincarnation, New Age types of things, Eastern types of religions, that you get another chance. But of course, that's not a biblical truth. So you've got to be ready by that time when you die. Everything's got to be settled, or you're not ready. So the reason it's a problem is because a lot of people under Satan's rule in this world do not want to help us be ready for the last day. There are lots of people who will hinder, lots of things that will hinder. And because of the fall, we're very easily deceived. We're very pliable and gullible. Otherwise, how could you get people to send money to a false prophet on TV in hopes of getting rich? You give them money and you believe that you're going to get rich from giving them money. You'd have to be gullible and very pliable to do that. How else could people spend their lives separated from Christ and Christianity and have no activity in the things of God and think that all is well? It's like you have a job and never go, and you expect to get paid. And you expect to still be considered to work there because if you never go. That's part of the fall. We're able to be completely separated from Christ, totally against him, and still think it's going to work out. How else could people reason if they can just pick their God? And whatever God they pick, it's going to be sufficient. It's like you're out driving and you come to a road. And which road do you take? Well, it doesn't matter. Just take that road. Doesn't matter what road you take. Just take it. It'll get there. Everything will get there. It just doesn't make any sense. And yet people have bet their eternal lives and destinies on that. Now, the world is the great number. You know, Novocaine numbs your mouth at the dentist to keep you from having pain from when he's, you know, sawing on you and drilling you. But the world is Novocaine on steroids to make you numb to your spiritual need. Money, you got money, you don't think about your condition before God. Pleasure, nothing wrong with pleasure in the will of God, but if you have pleasure in the world, people don't think about being right with God. Happiness, if you're happy, that's all that matters to people. They think that's good enough. They don't need anything extra. Religion especially is the great numbing influence. It's the great Novocaine of all time. Because once you get a religion, you are led to believe by that religion that you are safe. You've got everything you need. It'd be like you want a bulletproof vest and someone sells you a piece of paper in the shape of a coat. And you put it on and now you're all safe from bullets. You know, you've been misled. And there's a whole worldwide system of support if you decide to be worldly and not follow Christ and not follow the Bible. People praise you, pat you on the back, tell you you're fine, everything's good. The world shields you from conviction. It shields you from exposure to God's truth and repentance and faith that comes from it. You're going to see more and more verses from the Quran probably up and around in places, fewer and fewer of the Bible verses. So being shielded, when someone asks a person how they are, they're fine. And on what basis are people fine? Because of their feelings. If they feel fine, they consider themselves to be fine. I thought my blood sugar was okay one time and tested it was like 400. Usually you feel that. Sometimes you don't. Feelings will not enable you to know what your condition is before God, because you may feel fine. If we get what we need or crave in the world, people are satisfied. Francis Schaeffer said, well, back in the 70s, I think it was, that personal peace and affluence is, these are the key motivations, the key pursuits of modern man. If I'm okay and I have money, then that's all I care about. It's like when we eat and are full, we tend to go to sleep. You may have, if you had a good lunch, you settled down this afternoon, you may have just run out, because if we're full, it tends to put us to sleep. So people in the world are full, they tend to go to sleep. Now, this passage leading up to our text is about food. Food is, of course, one of those things that is a necessity for life. And in verse 2 of John 6, we're told that because of the signs and wonders that Jesus did, multitudes followed him. And so many were there, there were 5,000 men plus women and children on that occasion. Jesus asked, what are we going to do to feed all these people? He said in verse 5 of John 6. And we're told he did this as a test, because he's not asking for help, he's asking to test. Verse 5, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing what a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So it was a test. It was quickly concluded by the disciples, by Philip, that there was not enough bread to feed them. Even if you were to work 200 days and take all of the wages of those 200 days, you would not be able to meet the need that was there. Verse 7 says. So Jesus started that with that day to feed them using 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And verse 13 tells us that when he was done, there were 12 baskets of leftovers picked up. 5 loaves, 2 fish, and 12 baskets of leftovers that were taken up afterwards. And the people saw that and they went gaga. Verse 14. They were impressed. They were sold. They're ready to buy what Jesus is selling. And they say this in verse 14, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. They understood who he was. That's exactly correct. He is the prophet that was coming into the world. But they never treated him like that. They made the conclusion, and verse 15 says they were going to come and take him and make him king by force. Imagine the report in the Baptist Courier. Large crowd so enamored by Jesus, they're ready to crown him king. What a work of God, they would say. All these people coming. What wonderful converts we've seen on this day. Is this revival? What a powerful message. So excited about the Lord. Wonder what service they'll perform. They're going to be propelled by their faith into great service for Christ. And almost breathless of excitement about the response to Jesus. But did they want Jesus? Did this crowd want Jesus? They were about to make him king. They're in awe and wonder at his power and the works and the miracle. But did they want Jesus? Did they want a savior or a conqueror of Rome? Were they people who desired God or freedom in the natural realm in their nation? Remember when Israel asked for a king, Saul? They didn't want a king for the Lord. The Lord was their king, and Samuel was very upset, and the Lord was very angry. He made it thunder and lightning and scared them to death, half to death, and they still wanted a king because they wanted a king to do what they didn't want to do. They wanted a king to serve them. They wanted a king to go out to war, make them safe. They didn't have to be obedient to God like they had to do in the Judges, or God sent an oppressor. They wanted a stand-in, always there king to make them secure while they did whatever they wanted to do. That's what they wanted. And that's what they saw. And that's what they got in Saul, someone who looked good, someone who was very temporary in what usefulness he would have, and someone who ended up being very, very bad for the nation. And David replaced him. So Jesus, seeing that they're going to make him king, he slipped away. And that made them go on a search. One of the most distinguishing marks of a believer is that they seek Jesus. One of the most distinguishing marks of an unbeliever is that they do not. When we had our yard sale here a few years back, we put a sign up out on a pole. And people were here before it opened. People were here before we even started. They found out about it. We didn't put it in the paper. They found out about it, and they were here with cash, ready to go through and find out what was here that they might want. The people that do that, there are people who seek these things out, and they find them, and they're very excited about it. That's fine. But a person that wants Jesus is someone who wants Jesus. That's a distinguishing mark of a believer. You don't have to threaten them. You don't have to pay them. You don't have to trick them. You don't have to kick them. They don't have to be dragged. They want Jesus. They want to do what he says. They value his word. They value to worship him, learn about him. If you have to drag people and force people and coerce people, well, you don't love to be with Jesus, it sounds like. So after Jesus disappeared, they sought him diligently. Verses 22 through 25 of John 6 says they even had to do some interpretation of clues. Verse 22 says, the next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So you see, they figured out Jesus had left. There came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? It's almost like they're scolding him. He got away from them, and they, look at that. They searched for him. They discerned what clues he left. They got boats. They traveled. They got to where he was. And did Jesus at that point say, oh, I'm so happy you found me, my beloved children. I'm so happy that you found me. That just shows me what a quality class of people you are. Is that what he said? No, he didn't. Jesus said in verse 26, you're not seeking me for the signs. You're not seeking me because the signs point to me as someone divine or the Messiah, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. You're seeking me because I gave you something for your stomachs, and you ate and you were filled, and that's what you're after. You don't want Jesus. You want bread. Now, that's understandable for a natural man. A natural man always seeks the things that are natural, things that just make for living in this world. But then he gives them some counsel. Verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. That's what we're hoping in a time like this, when jobs have been set aside for a while because of the virus, that people will seek pursue a food that endures to eternal life, when food chain right now is a little bit, weaker. So he counsels them to seek better bread. And they said to him, verse 28, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Well, they want bread. They want what Jesus is offering. So what do we do? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Now stop right there. He says, here's what you get to get the better bread. The work of God is to believe on him, on he whom he sent. And what do they say? Only a human being can say this. No frog or elephant or any animal in nature would ever think to say something this stupid. They said in verse 30, what sign are you going to give us? What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Are you kidding me? It's like sitting on the edge of the Grand Canyon and looking for the Grand Canyon. Where is that big hole in the ground we've been hearing about, that canyon? They are so blind that after Jesus has fed the 5,000 plus from a very small amount of food, they're looking for a sign. They look for a sign his entire life. Sign after sign after sign after sign. They always wanted to kick it back to Jesus that he had not given enough for them to believe, so that they're not responsible. He was. They had bread on the brain, because they go right back to the bread when he says a sign, and they mention the manna that was a sign. So maybe Jesus could show a sign like manna, because, you know, that was yesterday, and today we'd like to eat again. So how about some manna and show us that you're who you say you are? They had bread on the brain, and Jesus was the Pillsbury Doughboy to them. Jesus, again, very patiently points to belief. He's the one the Father has sent. He is the bread of heaven. Verse 33, one of the I am sayings is that Jesus is the bread. I am the bread. I am the bread of life. I am the bread from heaven. This is the one that God has given for life to the world, the bread of God. And they said, verse 34, yeah, that's what they want. Verse 34 says, Lord, always give us this bread. They still don't get it. Because they don't really want a spiritual solution. They want a material solution. Their hunger is not spiritual. Their hunger is physical. They don't want to work anymore to make bread. They don't want to have to pay for it. They like that free stuff they got out in the wilderness that Jesus provided miraculously. If you ask people today, do you want Jesus and eternal life, or would you like to have a good 60 years here as a billionaire? What do you think people would decide on? The 60 years is a long time. A billionaire has a lot of money. I think far more than 50% would choose that, because they're thinking just about today. Jesus is thinking about the last day. They're thinking about living for this moment and having a piece of bread. Jesus turns then toward their spiritual starvation. Verse 35, which is where I started reading tonight, is that they've got of the bread of life that will cure their spiritual hunger. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Of course, we're not talking about physical. He's talking about spiritual. He's talking about something that lasts. That the real deprivation of a fallen man is that they don't hunger for Jesus. They don't have righteousness. They don't have a relationship with God that is in his favor. And he knows that I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. We know they don't believe because they're still asking for a sign. All the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. He's really saying that all of their rejection is not his loss, but theirs. He's not going to lose anything. All the Father's given to him, he's going to get. Their opportunity right then to have spiritual bread, spiritual drink, to be satisfied forever and have no more of the basic needs that we have because we're lost. All that satisfied, that's being offered to them. And that is for them to believe. And if they don't believe, That's their loss. And he mentions the last day, verse 39 and 40, that bread goes all the way to the end. Sometimes you eat and you want a snack after. Sometimes you eat and you say, I don't want to ever eat again. Of course, you'll eat a few hours later. Once a person has Jesus spiritually, they don't want any other. If you abandon Christ, it shows you never really had him. He supplies every bit of the need we have in our spirits for eternal life. So when he says that, verse 40, I'll give him eternal life and I myself will raise him up on the last day. What did they do? Delightfully run to Jesus? It says they grumbled. The Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread out of heaven. They did what? They grumbled. Can they be serious? Nothing upsets some people more than trying to save them for eternity. To talk to them about Jesus, it makes them upset. Why did they have no desire for Jesus? Because he was nothing special to them except for the bread. You know what I remember about the ice cream truck came by my grandparents' house when I was a kid? You know what I remember about that? The ice cream. I couldn't tell you what the guy looked like that was in the truck. I don't remember anything about him, but I remember he had ice cream. What they remember about Jesus right now is he delivered bread to them miraculously. They don't have any more to do with him than that. If he stopped delivering the bread, they'd move on. And there's the thing. Jesus said, verse 44, don't worry about that. You can't even come to me unless the Father draws you. Again, putting it upon them. And then Jesus did something that's against all methods of modern evangelism. He started challenging them very, very strictly about their belief in him. In verse 47, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give you, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. And again, Jesus, in mercy and kindness, offers them himself. They've got to see him as the bread. Modern evangelism usually won't do this. Modern evangelism emphasizes what you get, not what you have to give in your devotion and your surrender and your repentance. It's very consumer oriented. And when Jesus offered that, they argued, verse 52. And they didn't think he was in his right, I think, to speak that way. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? If you're really enamored by someone and really, really believe in them, if they say something like this, it doesn't drive you off. If you're holding on very, very, very gingerly, that's way more than enough, way more than enough to scare you off. Modern evangelism would not want to scare anybody off. Jesus does it all the time. And Jesus says, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He pointed out when they got a little bit uppity, he just said, he's the bread. You've got to eat the bread from heaven. So he put it in the most worldly and carnal of terms as far as understanding from an earthly standpoint. You've got to eat me. Unless you do that, there's no way you can have eternal life. What he said was, he who eats this bread will live forever. And they go, that's a difficult thing to say. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. What? He eats my flesh and drinks my blood? What's he talking about? Difficult. Jesus said, verse 61, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And so Jesus laid out a hard message for them regarding their belief. He said, you got to eat me. Unless you do that, you don't have life. Explicitly, verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. And he's trying to scare them off. And not just trying, he does it. They're not hanging on to Christ. They're hanging on to bread. They don't want Jesus. They want their stomachs full. He doesn't allow them to blame him for that. They're the problem with that. They got offended. And verse 66 says they left and did not follow him anymore. He scared them off. They got offended. They weren't believers. They wanted benefits of Jesus without believing. They wanted to be served. They wanted Jesus to ignore their sin. And if Jesus can scare you off, he will. I've seen it over and over. We train soldiers. We want to scare them off in basic training. We don't want to get them into a hot spot and then have them run. But his disciples, he couldn't scare them off. Now, Judas, of course, was a devil. But Jesus asked the disciples, are they going to go too? You want to go away? Simon Peter says this, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus said, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Speaking of Judas, Peter says, we're not going anywhere. Why? You know why? Because they're true disciples. You can't scare a true disciple off. Jesus will test us, challenge us, stretch us, disillusion us, do things we don't think he should do. But if you know the Lord, you can't be scared off. If you don't, you can get scared off. When you come to dinner, it helps if you're hungry. You're ready to eat. But in order to get to that last day, Jesus mentions, you've got to be full. Because you have to be full of the bread from heaven. That is, you have got to partake of Jesus in faith. You can't be scared off. No matter what the challenge or the disappointment. If you make a house, you want to make one that the wind can blow on and not knock down. You don't want to build one that you can't even breathe on where it'll fall. And that's how Jesus tries and proves our faith and how we survive the last day, because we actually partake of him and we're not scared off from him, but we're tested and tried and found to be true because we believe with all of our hearts in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Well, that's the kind of faith that is actually the natural expectation of those who actually believe. It's not a special faith. It's not a special commitment. It is the commitment that we are commanded to give. And I pray, Lord, that we would see that in this time. in all times after, that we would see a great movement of your Spirit so that people seek to be satisfying that hunger of the soul that is not felt like hunger of the body, but that is revealed to us by the gospel. May it in turn bring many to you. In Jesus' name, amen.